Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I must admit, it is lovely to see you all here on this beautiful Sabbath morning on the 5th of September. And nice to see you. For those who are watching on YouTube, hello to you, and also listening on the phone line service. But for those of us who are here, I'll describe we're a little bit. We've moved down to 1 meter, and that's quite nice. It's nice to feel a little bit closer, and we don't have to shout or stretch to talk to our neighbour so much anymore. We're a bit closer, so that's good. Let me call us to worship, reading from Psalm 149. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, make melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Let us bring prayers of adoration and of confession to him now. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Oh, gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, how we gather here a people to worship and praise you, to gather in your presence and to ascribe to you all glory that is due to your name. Oh, Lord, what a perfect and wondrous king you are. Lord, how mighty your acts of salvation for us, your people. Lord, we cannot explain rightly in our own words. And Lord, we thank you for the words of the Psalms and the words of Scripture. Lord, which put praise upon our lips, Lord, for all that you have done for us, your redeemed people. Oh, Lord, how wondrous are your works. Lord, well, our frame knows them. Lord, we thank you for this, Lord's Day, at the beginning, as it were, of a new church season, or after the summer break. And Father, we recognize that, Lord, times have not been just as normal, indeed, as they have been in years past. And Father, we're grateful for small measures, Lord, of togetherness again, even in distance. Lord, we thank you, though, that throughout this whole time, Lord, what a testimony Craigie Hill can give to your binding us together. Lord, to your keeping us together in peace and harmony. Indeed, in the fellowship of Christ, Lord, we do not take these things for granted, but rather give praise to you and thanks for that which you have done for us. And Lord, we pray that as we go into this new season, as Lord, children's organizations start back up again, Lord, as we begin the, Lord, varied activities, Lord, of this, our congregation, Lord, we are grateful for the time that we have had in the past year and a half, or year and 18 months, Lord, where our sole focus has been Sunday, and indeed the midweek, and Lord, worshiping you aright. And Father, as we add on these extra activities, we pray that, Lord, we will keep the main thing the main thing. Lord, that we will keep our eyes fixed on you, indeed the right worship of you. Lord, we pray that you would give us energy, Lord, for all of these activities. You would give us wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would bring the little ones in, and indeed the others in the community. Lord, that we would have opportunity to share yet more of all that our Savior has done for us. To serve Christ, indeed, in this community. So, Father, as we look forward, we are drawn back to this day. Indeed, the beginning of the week, the heart of the week, the week's cornerstone, the Sabbath day. And we pray this day that you would continue that good work that you have begun in us, that you would condemn in us any wrong, and Father, that you would open your scriptures to us, that we would receive from your holy word, the great gospel concerning Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will be pleased to deal with each of us according to how he wishes. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you, let's open them up. Acts 19 and verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Amen. We thank the Lord for his word to us. Now, last week we were getting caught up. Paul got his hair cut. He traveled on a boat and then he talked about his work in Jerusalem and Antioch and then headed out for more work from Antioch of Syria. And he meandered his way really through the north, through the inland country as the scriptures tell us, through Asia, roughly in the direction of Ephesus. And today he arrives in Ephesus, Acts 19 and verse 1. And this morning's passage deals with confusion. Confusion about the Holy Spirit and opposition to the gospel. And you know, it gives us all great opportunity to talk about the Holy Spirit and our confidence despite opposition. Chapter 19 actually is, we'll take three weeks. We'll take this week, next week, and the week after. We'll split it into three because you kind of see the opposition this morning. Then there's opposition next week from the sons of Sceva, these sons of the high priest who used Jesus' name as almost a magical incantation. Paul puts them right. And then the final part is this opposition in the whole city when the whole city gets into uproar. Ephesus is a key place. Key place in Paul's ministry. From here, the whole of Asia will be further evangelized. And as I mentioned last week, it's maybe the third or the fourth city of the empire. It's a big place, a massive place. It's a beautiful harbor. It's got the temple to Artemis. It's one of the 7 wonders of the natural world, or the ancient world. It's beautifully decorated. There's loads of artisans and markets and employs loads of people. And of course, by the end of the chapter, we see them pretty annoyed with Paul teaching about Christ. That's still to come. But Paul targeted these big cities, these hubs for the entire region. And with the limited time that he had, he found in these great ancient cities people, the trade, the movement of people that gave him a wide reach. And this morning, he's back in Ephesus. Apollos, the teachable evangelist that we encountered last week, has gone on to Corinth, and he's going to do much of the watering which Paul sowed. God, of course, giving the growth. Now, Paul arrives into Ephesus, and verse 1 tells us he finds some disciples. He finds some disciples. Now, the text leaves it there. Luke leaves it there hanging, as it were. Disciples. Now, you hear disciples, and you probably think active Christians, maybe like who come along morning and evening at the midweek. But that's not the case here. Paul's not sure if they're disciples of Christ or who exactly they follow. How do we know he's not sure? Because he starts with a strange question, doesn't he? He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul's not sure who they follow. They might have seemed like a bunch of good men. They might have seemed like disciples. They believed. They talked the talk. But were they walking the walk? The Apostle Paul wanted to find out. And he asked them this strange question to our ears. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, anyone following, if you have a King James Version and you're following along, will, of course, notice the difference in the translation there. It's famously, have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And the since is the insert there. The two verbs, believed and received, are in the aorist tense. And if you want to know more about that, speak to Nathan there or Dorothy. We can go all in about the aorist tense and how it's instantaneous acts. But the AV, actually, the King James, gives the complete wrong idea. It translates, since you believed. And the ESV renders it correctly here, when you believed. We'll talk a little bit in just how much error and confusion around the Holy Spirit has been spawned by that ill-advised translation of, since ye believed. But the disciples answer, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Now it's the ESV's turn for me to berate it a little bit in translation, because it can't be suggested that these disciples knew nothing about the existence of the Holy Spirit. John, whom we'll see that they are followers of, prophesied the Holy Spirit's coming. Indeed, the baptism of him who was to come after him should be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit is throughout the Old Testament, and they would have been familiar with replete testimony to the Spirit. Psalm 51 and verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Even the passage that we were reading this morning in Isaiah 32 mentioned the Spirit's outpouring. The Spirit of the Holy God is constantly mentioned, the third person of the Trinity. And it is too bizarre to say that they did not know that there was a Holy Spirit, that there even is a Holy Spirit. Rather, I think what is best translated and best understood here is to say that they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given. It's the way commentators, and I think looking at the text makes most sense of it. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given. Even though there isn't that verb given in the text, it's assumed the way the Greek is put together there, that there is this spiritual outpouring that they're not familiar with. They had missed the one that John prophesied of, the Lord Jesus, and they had missed Pentecost itself, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them another question then. What about your baptism? Into what then were you baptized? He's trying to get to the heart of the matter. They were John's followers. They were baptized, they answered, in the way of repentance. And this is probably about 53 or 54 AD. We're talking maybe 20 years after Christ. And somehow these sects of John, they had missed the intervening years and they had stuck zealously to him. It's a fairly unique situation here. And Paul's going to put them right and straight concerning the one whom John was not fit to tie the sandals off, the Lord Jesus. And look, whenever he explains, see how he explains. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And as soon as Paul had put this across to them, it's a wondrous receipt of the good news. Look at it. They receive and it's outwardly demonstrated by Christian baptism. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you're paying very close, I'll give a brief aside. If you're paying very close attention there, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you might say, well, how come we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? There are some sects out there that would say, well, you only need to have a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we as Presbyterians and denominations such as ours won't receive a baptism with Jesus only, the name Jesus only. They believe a heresy concerning modalism and all the rest and the lack of a Trinity. And they'll often point to this verse and they'll say, well, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not the sense of it. They had just been told of Christ. It's not a prototype here in the verse for how to do baptism. It's a pointing to the one they had just received. Anyway, we keep going. Just for those who are paying extra special attention there and saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus, oh, that's interesting. I think it is helpful to think of these men's spiritual situation pre-conversion as being between the Old and the New Testament. I'd read that and I thought that's a helpful way of looking at these guys. It's almost as if they'd been trapped between the Old and the New. They were disciples. They were clearly believing men in Yahweh. They had an idea of the Lord, like many of Israel's sons and daughters before the coming of the Lord. Yet they lacked that knowledge of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Actually similar to Apollos. And it's important for us to say that theirs is a unique situation in Christian history. They were men and their families who knew John the Baptist, but they apparently knew nothing of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They believed in God, but they needed that revelation of Christ proclaimed to them. And we see how readily and quickly they do believe and receive that sign of Christian, that outward sign of inward renewal. Now, the sign and the seal. I think there's an application maybe to us as we spoke with the kids, a little bit concerned and spot the difference. There's an application to many who grow up in churches up and down the country who are good people, who attend the church, who give to the church, maybe even are baptized. If you ask them, have you received the Holy Spirit? That is, are you born again? They'll look at you as if you have two heads. They'll say, well, I've been in the church. They'll be puzzled by this. I've been a church goer. I get the magazine. I don't need anything more. I believe in God. But we have to ask, whose disciples are they? It's not Craigie Hill Presbyterian that needs disciples. It's not Ben Preston who needs disciples. John didn't want his disciples to follow him. We point to the one to whom folk must follow, the Lord Jesus. Friend, there's no salvation apart from the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's always space. There's always space in any ministry for that message to church disciples of this world who aren't Christ's disciples. Always space to have, as the text brings it up, to ask you to examine yourself. John's disciples might not be popping up anymore, but there will always be those who are found connected with the church and yet needing confrontation with the true discipleship to be found in Christ. We always have time to ask, do you hear this morning? And to those who are watching, what do you believe about Christ? Do you have that saving belief in him? Is he your Lord and Master? Craigie Hill does not need disciples. The Lord Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. Well, after the sign and the seal, verse 6, was applied, the sign and seal of the covenant was applied in baptism, we're told of the special coming of the Holy Spirit in the laying on of hands by Paul. You know, from knowing nothing of the coming of the Spirit, they've now gone to the receipt of salvation and the Holy Spirit's accompanying gifts of tongues and prophecy in this case. Now, this is the point. This is the point where confusion enters in concerning the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 6 and 7, concerning the men's number and the Paul laying his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came in on them and began speaking in tongues and prophesying. This is where the confusion enters in. Because Acts 19 and verse 6 is often quoted by our brothers and sisters in probably Pentecostal denominations chiefly as an evidence of the second baptism. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term before, the second baptism. But it's seen, I'll set it out like this. So you have water baptism, and then later on, there'll be another part, there'll be a second baptism. And this is the most important in the Christian's life. So you have your conversion, and then a second event where the Holy Spirit descends down with gifts, etc. Now, remember our King James translation. Did ye receive the Holy Ghost since ye believed? You see how the translation contributes then to the notion. So you have conversion, and then a little bit later on, since you believed, since later on, there'll be a second baptism of the Spirit, a second event of the Spirit with great things. That's probably an oversimplification of Pentecostal theology concerning the second baptism, but it's a working pen portrait. It's sufficient for us. But unfortunately, it's creeping into Reformed denominations such as ours, a Pente-Presbyterian concept popular in some circles. It's a stream openness to the once-held, ceased miraculous gifts of the Spirit, a turning with interest to a second baptism. And it's found in some evangelical circles, evangelicals of the past, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, whose sandals I would not be fit to tie in preaching terms. Yet he read into the Christian's life a two-stage system where one could be a believer with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, knowing the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, yes, but then also waits another receipt of Spirit's power leading to greater joy, greater peace, fruitfulness in service. Now, I'm not convinced. Our Reformed denominations are not convinced. The Scriptures do not support it. Of a second blessing and elevation. I think here what we see is a conversion and then the public outward demonstration of the Holy Spirit's receipt and coming down at Ephesus. It's not a second baptism indicating a new stage of a purer or a holier life, but rather it's the Spirit in apostolic times doing what the Spirit does for the establishment of the church. And verse 7 is almost confirming that. It confirms that with the record and the number of them. 12, there's a tiny little community of Johannine disciples with their wives and families now converted and publicly demonstrated to everyone in Ephesus by the Spirit that they're part of the church. They're speaking with prophecy and tongues. And as with all things in Acts, it's off its age. It's not the regular Christian experience to see people dropping dead if you withhold the tithe. I'm not standing at the door watching you putting in your envelopes. And if you fail to put in and walk by me, you don't drop dead. Or if, well, I suppose I could. Nobody's looking to touch my handkerchief, particularly probably after I've used it, and then be miraculously cured. And yet, we will see that next next week. We'll see that later in the passage with Paul's handkerchiefs or aprons. It's not the normal experience. It's not the regular Christian experience. Even this prophesying or speaking in tongues, in foreign languages without interpretation. I have to learn French. I have to learn Spanish. I have to learn Greek and Hebrew. I can't speak in foreign languages without interpretation. That is not the regular experience that we've seen in Acts as the Holy Spirit descended with miraculous powers in the apostolic age for the foundation and setting up of the church. Now, I say all that, and yet the Holy Spirit is alive and active in such a miraculous way today as the same as in those days, because people are yet still getting converted. The Holy Spirit yet still applying the Word of God with great power and authority. It's very much the case that every believer who truly belongs to Christ has the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells within you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Friend, there's not a two-stage Christian life. There's not a two-stage Christianity where a person must place faith in Christ but then await for a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's contrary to every description of faith in the New Testament. Rather, the life of faith is empowered from the beginning by the Spirit. You and I, and this is where it does get practical, because frequently believers will be troubled by their friends in other denominations who seem to have this or speak of this second baptism. And then we are left looking at each other and saying, are we somehow lesser Christians? Or are we somehow the poorer cousins? And then doubting our walk with the Lord, doubting our salvation. No, no, no. I don't look for a second greater baptism. Rather, I look to Jesus Christ and salvation in him. The life of faith is empowered from the beginning by the Spirit. It's empowered to great things, perhaps, to godliness, certainly to love, to fruitfulness, to obedience in the Christian life and witness, the Holy Spirit working upon us. And that's not a boring, rote pattern. I'm preaching about this, and the Holy Spirit is alive and amidst in us. I don't know anything more miraculous than that, that I can, with faith and certainty, know that I will show up here morning and evening, and the Holy Spirit promises to move amongst us with saving power, with wonder-working power, blowing as he wishes. Oh, it's wondrous. Christians who are listening, and as you have been listening, each of you in the week ahead will have different encounters with the Lord, different experiences depending upon the Lord's will for you and will for your life. Some to great growth, seeking with renewed passion. Some to great peace, knowing that calm, assuring hand of the Lord. And how, even as we have testimony to that in this past year and months, that great peace. Some to great trouble, the Holy Spirit touching consciences, judgment over unrepentant sin. You will have different experiences. And yet, while our lives vary, we all have and share the same Savior, Jesus Christ. We're sent the same person of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we don't have to wait about for a second baptism, but rather we get going and get growing now. After such a joyous conversion, though, we have to end the passage with a reaction. For surely there was a reaction, not in the 12 and the men and all, but in the synagogue. Paul goes to the synagogue in Ephesus. We're back to his pattern now. He recalls, recall how he was asked to stay in the synagogue in Ephesus to reason with them. Well, he comes back, and now he does. He stays 3 months to reason. And after showing the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, some vehemently disagreed and said Christianity itself was evil. Friends, they were hard to the gospel. And what did Paul do? Well, as we've seen before, he shook the dust off his cloak. He left the synagogue. He went next door to Tyrannus' hall and rented a space where he preached and taught and reasoned and argued for the gospel of Jesus Christ for 2 years. He left the church and he went into, I suppose we'd understand it as a community hall, a lecture hall. The venue was Tyrannus's. He was a philosopher, a speaker of renown, and Paul rented it from him, obviously whenever Tyrannus wasn't using it. There is a translation, a version of Acts 19 that includes that he rented it from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., in essence, during siesta time. But regardless of the when, Paul got the use of it. And what a mission he had in the place, because they gathered in from all over to hear him. Such was Paul's spirit-given ability. In this cosmopolitan place, Luke tells us that all the Jews and all the Greeks of Asia, that is Turkey, heard the gospel. And we know that from history, and we know from the Bible, that at least 7 churches in what we understand as modern-day Turkey came into being from Paul's preaching. The church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, and Philadelphia. The church in Laodicea. Of course, the 7 churches that the book of Revelation is addressed to. In essence, I see in the end here, Luke returning to the point of the book of Acts. What was the point of the book of Acts? Flip over to Acts 1 there for me. Acts 1. And we're told at the very start of the book of Acts. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit coming with power upon. And Luke here in chapter 19 is tying it up. He's saying we're going to the ends of the earth in those days. In this passage about the Holy Spirit, Luke ends the section looking to the spreading witness. The self-same Spirit empowers the church today and today's believers. Not by stages, but at once in the new birth. Let us, with fresh understanding to the Christian experience, realize the ongoing work of the Spirit in our souls and the spreading gospel work that is at hand. Let me pray. Our Father, what a passage, Lord, concerning the work of the third person of the Holy Trinity. Oh, Lord, we do bless your name for the paraclete, for the one sent, the comforter, the helper. Oh, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who did not leave us as he left heaven, went to heaven. But, O Lord, sent us the Spirit. O Father, how we are brought into a relationship with Christ Jesus. How Christ Jesus' precious work upon the cross is applied to us. O Lord, how with new zeal and power in our lives we live and walk the Christian's life. Lord, we pray that even this incoming week, for each one who has listened, each believer, Yet, O Father, we pray for those varying, Lord, experiences that they will have with you, the Almighty Father. We pray, O Lord, that they would not harden their hearts, but, O Lord, listen and heed that which you will say to them, and recognize even your hand upon their lives and the encouragement and the strength, Lord, that you do bring faithfully, week upon week. And Father, we do pray for those who are listening. Lord, perhaps who calleth themselves disciples and yet not disciples of Christ. Lord, in the proclamation of the gospel, we pray that there would be that turning unto Christ. Men and women, boys and girls, Lord, known to us perhaps, yet would turn to the Savior. That they would number among Jesus' disciples, among God's people. Lord, this must be a work of the Spirit. We pray the Spirit blows where he wishes, opening up blinded eyes to the Savior. Lord, we pray for the proclamation of the gospel in the town here. Lord, perhaps indeed during the week, Lord, we do pray for that clear presentation of Christ, that the preachers would cleave to your holy word, the old and the new, the teachings revealing Christ Jesus, our Savior and your Son. Lord, we do pray for, Lord, our land at this time. Lord, we think of our schools back. We pray for, Lord, teachers and classroom assistants, principals, board of governors, Lord. Lord, that there would be wisdom and, Lord, and fresh enthusiasm for the work set out. We pray for safety for them. Lord, we remember, Lord, pupils, Lord, how good it is for them to be back, and trust them, O Lord, to your care and keeping. Lord, we think of our own fellowship here. And Lord, we thank you for the fellowship. We thank you, O Lord, for the opportunities that you do give us to bring in our tithes and our offerings. And Lord, we pray, Father, that there would be that good stewardship of them by Kirk and committee. Remember, O Lord, those whom you have visited with bereavement. Lord, we lift them up in our hearts before you and pray, Father, that yet you would be their comforter. Lord, remember those whose you visited with misery and sickness and hardship. Oh, Father, we pray that there would be that understanding of your gracious hand and your will for their lives, that there would be that fresh turning to you. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.